As you know what I'm going to be speaking on tonight, it's not particularly to be looked at as Yom Kippur, but what Yom Kippur means in terms of the history of redemption, the plan and purpose of God, our place in this. Because what I was saying earlier this morning, just in a quick preview of what I wanted to say, is this is your heritage. You might say, how can it be our heritage? We're not Jewish. Yes, you are. Sorry about that if that offends some of you, but you are. This is the Israel of God. That's what we're called here. And that's a blessing. It's not something that should unsettle you. But with that, you should want to know the heritage that comes with being now of the Israel of God. And Israel in a deeper way than the Jews could ever have known, especially in their apostasy for so much of the time that they had alone with God. And we have this now with the hope that many, through our ministry and our faith, will be brought into that Israel of God and walk with us to Zion. So I'd like to read just one passage right now from Numbers, number 29, chapter 29, verses 7 through 11. On the 10th day of this 7th month, hold a sacred assembly. That's Tishri. That's the first day is Rosh Hashanah. The 10th is Yom Kippur. The sacred assembly. You must deny yourselves and do no work. And that's the, in terms of fasting. Denying yourselves, do no work. Present as an aroma pleasing to the Lord a burnt offering of one young bull, one ram, 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bull, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With the ram, 2/10, and with each of the 7 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the sin offering for the atonement, and the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. That ends the reading of this portion of the Word of God, giving you a brief background on this day, at least in terms of what takes place on this day. I could summarize it in one word, really: worship. Even as a child, that's the way it was. The day was spent in worship in the synagogue without food. It was a day of fasting. The only day, the only official fast day required in the scriptures. Father, please, I pray that you would open our brothers and sisters' hearts to the beauty of your redemptive plan, how it works through the generations and through those who have come from the old covenant and now those who enter in the new covenant. Help us here to see what would be a blessing in terms of what we learn, that we may learn much about how your redemption works on your people and what your people have to look forward to as those who are called by God. Thank you for your word. And I know that this is not something that much of the New Covenant Church even thinks about. And yet, I think there's much to think about. And I pray that I can communicate it articulately. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Excuse me. The high holy days are opened and closed with the blowing of the shofar. That's the ram's horn that I've mentioned, I think, last time. Which in Judaism symbolizes the opening of the Book of Life and 10 days later the closing of the Book of Judgment. As the book is sealed, the shofar is blown, it is life to some, and it is judgment to others. As a believer, Over the years, I grew and grew in my sense of the significance of the ram's horn in all of this. And one year in my ministry here, during one year, just before Yom Kippur, I made it my business to search out a ram's horn. This is what I was looking for. And I had to search. From the Jewish Community Center, who instead of giving me anything, sent me to a group of rabbis who were having a meeting. And he said, I'm sure one of them will, loan you a ram's horn. The rabbis who then sent me to the lady who owned a Jewish shop with Jewish paraphernalia. I think it's paraphernalia is the word. Lots of stuff for Jewish people that they're usually interested in Ottawa's East End. So I was going there, but I decided to call her first rather than making a trip there and being told, get out of here. So I called her, and she wanted to sell me one. I needed it for about 1 hour. And although she soon agreed that I could borrow one for a day and then bring it back, only then did she ask me the question, after she told me she was going to loan me one. She said, what are you going to do with this? I said, we're having a church service in which my people will learn much about Judaism, and this is going to help them with that. To which she responded with total silence. I said, I have a hunch that you are reconsidering your offer to me. Her response was a deeper silence. So I continued, don't you want the people to know what Judaism is all about? She quickly responded to me on that one, I thought you're a Christian, and I don't know about it now because what you just said to me sounds like a Jewish guilt trip. You're right, lady. No, what do you mean by that? No, I said to her that the three fall feasts are important for my congregation to know. I want them to know this. And she said something to me was very strange at that point. She said, are you Jewish? I responded, I know more about Judaism than you could ever imagine. And she said, I'm going to loan you this shofar to you because that's one way I can be guaranteed that I'm going to meet you, and I do want to meet you. We arranged the time, and in the process discovered, as we were talking this, I believe, remember, it was on the telephone, we discovered that we both have daughters named Shoshana. And I concluded this unusual phone call and conversation by promising her that I will tell her entirely how a Christian pastor can speak to her in Yiddish, which is Jewish, and have four children. I told her the names of my four children, four names, Shoshana, Elisha, Netanya, and Michaya. Have four children whose names are Hebrew and who know all about the Jewish feasts. So she was very interested in knowing how that was possible to happen. And I understand, they keep very isolated from themselves. They don't want to be taken over by Goyim, the Gentiles. They don't want to be taken over by Jewish Goyim. They just want to live their life and not be harmed and bothered. I want them to live it fully in Jesus Christ. When I met her and her husband, who was one of the leading rabbis in their Ottawa Jewish community, she quickly gave me the shofar. I made as if I was about to leave, and as I was heading for the door, because it seemed like she just gave it to me, but I knew that there was more coming. She stopped me and said, what about your story? And I began, and as I began to tell her of my life and how I came to see Yeshua as the promised Mashiach, she just stood there saying very softly these words, I'm not sure that I want to know this, but never yet stopping me, letting me go through a story that took quite a while to talk with her about and for her to listen to. But she just didn't want it to stop. She asked me, she said, "Is your wife Jewish?" And when I said no, she said, "Then none of your children are Jewish." And she already knew my children's four names and, just was reacting, in a sense, very interestingly to what I had said there. I asked her, "Does the name Moshe ring a bell? Does it ring a bell to anyone here? Who's Moshe?" "It was what? Moses, exactly. Does the name Moshe ring a bell?" And she said, "Of course, it's Moses." And so I asked her a very simple question. Who was his wife? Do you know who his wife was? What? Zipporah. Zipporah. And she said, "Zipporah." I asked, "Who was Zipporah?" And she just stood there and didn't want to say another word. I said, "Zipporah, of course, was a Midianite woman." I asked her, "Were Moses' children, Gershom and Eliezer, what would you say? Are they Jewish?" And then I continued, "Yosef married an Egyptian priestess. His children became the two, what? Half tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, you could say." By this point, she literally, I feel badly about this because I didn't have any more time to talk, but she ran out of the room. She came back only to, make sure I had that or if I was going to take it, maybe thinking she was going to get it back. She came back. I wished her good yontif and asked her one final question. I said, "Please, let me ask you one other question." And I asked this. On Yom Kippur, what does the Bible teach is an absolute necessity? She didn't answer me. And so I said, Leviticus 17:11, summarizing all that is done on Yom Kippur from the previous chapter in Leviticus chapter 16, basically says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the summary statement. I spoke this to her. She understood. And since there is no sacrifice today, either God has provided a sacrifice which is seen as permanent throughout and is absolutely able to be equipped for the blood of the covenant, for all who are in that covenant. And either there is this permanent sacrifice in Mashiach, or his scriptures deceive us. At which point, her hands went over her ears, and I was out the door. The next evening, she had to celebrate this, the most holy day in Jewish lives. For it was 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, on the 10th of Tishri, which brought the most solemn day of the Jewish year into the lives of the Jewish people. Yom Kippur, meaning the day of the covering, or the day, Kippur is like a little hat that you put on, it's a covering. This is a covering, the Day of Atonement, in which in careful detail the necessities of the day are outlined for the removal of sin. And yet, it is the scriptures themselves which speak of the futility of law-keeping and sacrifice as a means of being made sinless, of being brought to perfection in the sight of God. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law is a shadow, and being a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offered year by year make perfect those who draw near." It can't do it. On this day, this is what the scriptures teach. They read this every time they see this. They go through the holiday. They see that. On this day, only, and I think I've told you, when I got into a debate in White Lake with the Jewish community, the entire Jewish community. I mean, I didn't set it up as a debate. I started with one person, a guy who ran a Jewish grocery store, and it wound up, there were 300 people watching us go at it, and someone else who joined in with him to deal with this. This was the issue that brought the battle that I had with him and with those people. It was, what happens on Yom Kippur? Are you able to have the holiday? Are you able to celebrate this holy day without a sacrifice that has been made? And this was the most difficult question I believe they could ever have. And I didn't do it to make it difficult for them or painful. And it was difficult and it was painful. And it was painful for me and difficult for me because I didn't want to hurt them. I don't want to destroy their faith. I wanted to make their faith real. And I know it can only come through the Jewish Messiah. It can never, with those sacrifices, be made free of sin. Which there are sacrifices which are offered year by year can't make perfect those who draw near. On this day, which by the way is going to be Tuesday night, which is really Wednesday, because since it's Tuesday night after sunset, it won't be Tuesday anymore, it'll be Wednesday. So this Wednesday is when it's celebrated, beginning in nighttime there. On this day, only the high priest, dressed in special robes expressive of purity, mentioned in Leviticus 16:33, was now able to make atonement for the sanctuary, atonement for the tabernacle, atonement for the altar, atonement for the priest, atonement for the people. But even the need for such a day, after a year of daily offerings throughout the nation for the people, festive sacrifices, public and private sin offerings, all year round, every day through the year, showed only one thing, that the utter insufficiency of all these sacrifices exists, while the very offerings, even of the Day of Atonement, proclaim themselves to be what? Only temporary and provisional, imposed until, as the scriptures say, a time of reformation. And yet, what a sight the sin offering was. 10 times the high priest cries out, Yahweh, I have sinned, I and my house. And all those who stand near to the high priest cast themselves with their faces on the ground while the multitude shout, blessed be the name. The glory of his kingdom is forever and ever, referring to Deuteronomy 32:3, which has this indication in it. And then, following the benediction, 2 lots, one bearing the name for Yahweh, the other for Azazel, which is rendered the scapegoat, are selected. And one goat is the scapegoat, and the other is offered as a sacrifice to Yahweh. The goat that was sent forth faced the people and waited until their sins were laid upon him, put upon the scapegoat. Thus he stood as a type of what? A type of Christ. That's a goat. But he is a type. He's typological in this situation on the Yom Kippur, date of Yom Kippur, who stood before the people and before being led away had placed upon him as our substitute the sins of his people. And then the other goat is killed and his blood is caught in a vessel, and the high priest at that point takes this blood, disappears into the holy place from which all of his movements are hidden. No one can even see them, let alone be in the holy place. Through the veil, then we see that he goes through a veil that is then folded back to allow the high priest to enter in into this small room which has an awful gloom to it. This room is the Holy of Holies, which was lit up only by the red glow of coals in the priest's censer. So the room was basically dark. After entering his incense on the coals, he backs out, and he backs out in prayer from the Holy of Holies. He's given the blood of the sacrifice, and the blood is sprinkled on the horns of the altar. and other parts of the sanctuary as well, which meant, according to the law, there was now free access for all. And now the consciences were not free from personal guilt and sin. This was to be done not by the blood sacrifice. This was done by the scapegoat with the scarlet mark which symbolized sin, which was to carry away its sin load to a land that's not inhabited. And so the high priest lays both hands on the head of the goat, confessing and pleading, O Yahweh, they have sinned. Thy people Israel have sinned. O Yahweh, cover their sins which they have wickedly committed before thee. Thy people, the house of Israel, for as it's written in the law of Moses, on that day shall it be covered for you to make you them clean from all your sins before the Lord. You, the people of Israel, shall be cleansed. These two goats together formed one sacrifice. But it was the live goat which cleansed the people from, as Hebrews 9 calls it, guilt and sin. Why wasn't the most important sacrifice not, why was the most important sacrifice not killed? And the answer can only be that under the old covenant, sin wasn't blotted out, but only put away till the Mashiach, the Messiah, should come, and not only to take it upon himself, but to blot it out. That's when it would be blotted out and purge it away forever. And so each year on Yom Kippur, the people saw the inherent weakness of the commandments, that the law made nothing perfect but needed the bringing in of, as we read in the scriptures, a better hope, which came once and only once in the coming of Jesus. For the hope of God's people is the blotting out of their sin by his spilled blood. For as Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away, that is, to destroy sin. Hebrews 10:4. And for this course, he is the mediator. This course of action, for this purpose, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that death, having taken place to propitiate the sins under the first covenant, which they have been, which then are called by God, the called ones, the elect, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:25. Just one important aside. If you were an individual living under the old covenant, the covering and removal of your sin was complete. If you were, you know, a believer, a true believer, it was complete. As you, in faith, trusted in God's substitute yet to come, you believed in the Messiah. You had that faith. Yes, it was not as full as what would happen in the fullness of the times, but it was incomplete as far as God was concerned, because all sacrifice was only a type of his Son, the Messiah, the one who was to come and fulfill in perfection the sacrifice for the sin of God's people. Yom Kippur ends with the blowing of the shofar, which symbolized the closing of the heavenly gates. During these 10 days, these high holy days, God is thought of as bringing his heavenly court into session to judge mankind's deeds. The court, this is the thinking that goes on about this, that works is what brings salvation. That's really what this boils down to, and thus it's a very unbiblical way of looking at what our salvation is. The court opens with Rosh Hashanah, closes with the blast of the shofar at the end of Yom Kippur. A devout Jew would leave that service, hoping he is sealed in the book of life at the close of Yom Kippur. That was then. But what is it now for us? For us, through the blood of Christ, I'll just give four things briefly. Freedom. It's freedom. He has died as a ransom to set us free. Hebrews 9:15. No longer are we in bondage, living sacrifice by sacrifice, wondering about our fate for the next year. Have I been good enough? He has set us free. And it's not our fasts, it's not our afflictions that deliver us, but the Messiah himself. So from freedom to fullness, I will forgive the iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34. We receive, you see, not a provisional, but a full pardon. And our sins, which could have hurled us into hell, are not even remembered by God, let alone held against us. So from freedom to fullness to forgiveness, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22 quotes Leviticus 17:11. Hebrews 9:26, now he has appeared once for all at the ends of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the gift is complete forgiveness. And it is freedom, fullness, forgiveness, and it is forever. He is able to save forever those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. This is a salvation which will bring you through death into glory. Its benefits are forever. When I was working on this, I was going to leave it here, and then I started doing some more work, and I have a few more things I'd like to say, because I don't think I'm ever going to do this again. I have just have that sense that this is it on this for the Yom Kippur. During these prayers, those near the high priest threw themselves on their faces on the ground while the multitude cried out, "Blessed be the name." That's how they refer to the name. The name. The glory of his kingdom is forever and ever. What is interesting to note is that it is upon the goat, which is cast out into the wilderness, not the other. Scriptures teach, which bore all the iniquities of the people. Well, what does that mean? It's saying that sin was not completely blotted, but only sent away or put away until Christ came. Something to remember. It's something to connect. That's why I bring this stuff up every time I'm dealing with a Jewish person. I get, one way or another, to Yom Kippur, because it brings the insufficiency of Yom Kippur and the sacrifice. Now, well, they have the sacrifice of prayer, which I say is not what biblically called for on Yom Kippur. This would also make sense of Hebrews 10:1, which is given in reference to sacrifices when it says the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year make perfect those who draw near. Never speak with Jews. Remind them of that. They need to know it. They think Tanakh is everything. Tanakh opens the door. They need the new covenant. They need the work of Jesus Christ. But in those sins, there is a reminder of sins year by year, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Leviticus 16:26, that goat is called Azazel. It's translated in the NASV, the New American Standard, as scapegoat. It's a word found only in that verse. And it means holy to put aside or holy to go away. And so then, whether that term is understood as for him who is wholly put aside, that is the sin-bearing Christ, or for being wholly separated, the truth is the same. There was a temporary removal of sin by the goat that was let go in the wilderness, which pointed to the final, real, complete removal of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this for 1,500 years as a nation is pointing and longer yet, but it officially as a nation, let's say 1,500, pointing to when the temporary is replaced with what is complete. As Isaiah had said, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He said this 700 years before Jesus is born. This is Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 6 of the Gospel of Isaiah. I always considered that the fifth gospel. Jesus fulfilled the role of both goats of the Day of Atonement. In other words, he fulfilled both responsibilities. He is the great high priest who made the ultimate sacrifice of himself in the Holy of Holies. You can read this in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, Hebrews 9, 23 through 25. Thus, his perfect sacrifice provides the way that God's wrath is satisfied with regard to the elect. And we are forever forgiven, and our sins are remembered no more. So what then does this mean for us? This Day of Atonement has had rigorous observance of worship. How much does it mean to us? Does it the significance, which I say is more so for us now? Hebrews 9:1, as I mentioned earlier, says, even the old covenant had ordinances of worship. See, if you talk to your friends who are in churches and pastors in most churches, and you said, what are the ordinances for worship? Probably it would be something like, well, if something's worshipful, we do it. In other words, it's totally subjective, and then it's done. And I know that. I mean, I don't think... I'm saddened because I go to these churches. I'm in these churches. I've been in the past often. And I don't talk about this much unless people ask me about my own church, because I'm not there to be giving a spiel about the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'm there to minister to their flocks. But they often will ask me for information, and then it opens up and we have discussions, and sometimes they're interested, sometimes they just wonder why. To us, if something's worshipful, it's a subjective thing. And I go, no, it's not. There's an objective reality. What God commands. They go, well, where do you get that? And I go into the scriptures. This Day of Atonement has been made perfect for us. I just want to read a few verses in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sorry, this is going on longer than I thought it would, but I hope you can bear with me a few more minutes. Chapter 9, verses 7, 11, and 12. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear... clear the conscience of the worshiper. Number 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. This is what we're seeing of what happened to make Yom Kippur, the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the guilt offering, efficacious for us. By the way, this is a little thing, but it's not insubstantial. When we think of the sacrifice of Christ, that's where it comes from. But I want us to remember something. The blood sacrifice from the great high priest that accomplishes this is the guilt offering. That comes on one day. It's Yom Kippur. On Pesach, the Passover holiday, it was not. He did not die as a guilt offering in that day. He died as the peace offering. He brought peace between God and men through a sacrifice which, through the blood of the covenant on Yom Kippur, washed them and his people entirely from their sins. So, speaking in Hebrews 9, in the section dealing with the Day of Atonement, the author says, and now speaking of the institution of the Old Covenant, says in chapter 9, verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. And the verse that I read quoted two or three times, and I haven't read it once. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. We do not have the earthly sanctuary, but we have even had regulations for worship. So I don't think we should think this is something unfair of God to do. I think it's the worship of God, and he calls the shots. But the converse is equally true, because there is the shedding of blood. Without the shedding, there's no forgiveness, but there is the shedding of blood. There is forgiveness for all who come, as did the true Jews on the Day of Atonement, who come in faith, who come in trust, believing that the shedding of blood is for me. And number four, the Day of Atonement preceded yet one more feast day, the greatest feast day of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. In the New Covenant, it's Skene. Jesus, it says, comes tabernacling amongst us. In other words, what it means is a temporarily dwelling with us. That's how he came. The Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm going to do this, Lord willing, next week in the evening worship, Sukkos. And since it occurs 5 days later and lasted 8 days, next week we're going to be somewhat, not in the middle, but at least one third into it, and so we'll look at it. And finally, number five, the Day of Atonement declares what the normal Christian life is really all about. It's a life of faith, a life of repentance, a life of trust, a life of dedication to God, a life of following the Lord in his steps. And may God enable us to follow him, to give our lives for him, and to receive by his grace the life that is in him. Lord, I thank you for opening these doors to us, teaching us. I thank you for the years and years of being trained with this, to understand this, and to see it, to be able to have had my eyes, the eyes of my heart open to see that this was all fulfilled in Yeshua HaMashiach. And I pray that everyone here would see that and leave here with a solid and a serious commitment to the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. And Father, and I pray that we would have compassion on those who are outside of the Lord Jesus, that we would not hesitate to talk with them and to bring them to such a place for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.